What's up, y'all? Can you hear me? I'm scared there's going to be like some mic residue. I think we're good. All right. Before I start talking, we're actually going to read the scripture. So if you guys would you turn in your Bible or open up your phone app to Mark 9? Mark 9, 14. We're going to read from Mark 9, 14 to Mark 9, 29. It's a big chunk, but it'll be worth it. Okay, assuming you guys are there, here we go. Mark 9:14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation, Jesus said, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell onto the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus. "Everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Amen. Glory to God. All right. What's up, y'all? Hello, Explore Church. As you have already noticed, I'm not Mark. I'm very much not Mark. But I'm really excited to be with you here tonight. My name is Jordan Scott, and I'm a pastor in training across town at Resonate Church. If you've ever seen a bunch of crazy college students running around, like that was probably us. We do a lot of stuff with college students, and it does get wild. I've actually preached here once before, but several of you guys were gone in South America. Good reason to miss a church service. I was a sub that week, and it was a lot of fun. And tonight I'm back, and I get the honor and privilege of opening up the Word of God with you again. Tonight, I know you guys have been in the book of Luke, and learning about Jesus' words. I'm going to change it up a little bit. We're going to go to the book of Mark, as you already heard, and we are also going to be looking at Jesus' words. So this passage in Mark chapter 9 is one of Jesus' miracle stories. And for the longest time, it absolutely confounded me. I didn't get it. Thought it was real confusing. I mean, the action is pretty simple. There's a demon, Jesus cast it out. But the things that Jesus says, and the things he says specifically to his disciples, mess with my mind. They didn't check out for me. And as I read it and as I listened to teachings about it, I found the teachings pretty unsatisfactory. In fact, I came to believe that this story was just really difficult. And I was right. Like, as I started reading about it, reading other people's commentaries about this passage, it's easily to misinterpret what Jesus is actually saying. People often interpret the story as Jesus telling his disciples to grow more faith, to work harder, to pray more. It easily becomes misconstrued as a story about having more effort. But that is a misinterpretation of the text. The truth is that Jesus is highlighting a failure of the disciples' belief. He is highlighting a failure of the disciples' belief. But what that failure of belief is, it's actually kind of surprising. It's not what you would think. From the end of chapter 8 in Mark to chapter 10 in Mark, Jesus is focusing on the discipleship of the disciples. He's teaching them who he is, who Jesus is, and what it means to follow him. So chapters 8 through 10 are all about apprenticeship to Jesus. Right in the middle of that section is our passage tonight. It's Mark chapter 9. That means that Mark chapter 9 is not exorcism 101. It's not three ways to cast out a demon. It's about Jesus teaching his disciples how to follow him. And that's really important because that is key to interpreting this text correctly. So tonight we're going to see what Jesus is actually teaching his disciples. And we're going to do it in three phases. We're going to see three things. First, we're going to see a dilemma, the desires behind the dilemma, and lastly, the solution to the dilemma. Dilemma, desires behind the dilemma, the solutions to the dilemma. So first, the dilemma. What is the dilemma? What's happening in this text? What's the problem that needs to be solved? Verse 16. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit and has been robbed, who has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Okay, so Jesus comes off the mountain. He just walked off the mountain with a couple of his disciples, the three closest to him, and he walks up to a crowd of people, the rest of his disciples, and a huge crowd of people, the teachers of the law, some other people, and he asks them what's going on, like, what's the situation? Why are people gathered? Why is there a crowd? And the crowd informs him that there is a demon-possessed boy and that it's killing this kid. And Jesus doesn't even flinch. Jesus doesn't flinch. And it's because Jesus knows something that's actually kind of problematic for a lot of people in our culture today. He knows that there is a spiritual world intricately connected to the physical, material world, and he knows that there is evil in the world. He knows those two things, and he is not shook. Like I said, in our wider Western culture, those two things can be problematic, the evil and the spiritual world. The spiritual world, if you think about it, like how it's brought up in our culture, it's either like this real self-helpy thing, like at its best, it's like, you believe in the spiritual world, your specific brand of the spiritual world that helps you get along, good for you. So it's very self-helpy. Or at its worst, people look at others who believe in a spiritual world, and they think that they're ignorant or maybe even stupid, like, all that's here is a material world. Haven't you heard of Darwinism, you know? But that's not the world that Jesus lives in. He lives in reality. Our culture also struggles with evil. Struggles with evil because it's been taken over by the postmodern myth. If any of you guys have ever heard of that, it's actually pretty crazy. But what the postmodern myth is it's an elimination of reality, any objective reality. So without objective reality, there can be no right or wrong. Therefore, there can be no evil. Our culture struggles with evil because there can be no objective right or wrong. That's the general idea. And so without right or wrong, there can't be a presence or a behavior or anything that is profoundly immoral or depraved. There can be no evil aside from maybe intolerance, not putting up with the people around you. That's what our culture would call evil. But Jesus doesn't struggle with those concepts because Jesus knows the truth, that there is evil, and that evil is intricately connected to the spiritual world. He knows where evil really exists. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul writes this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." So that means that evil is not located in a singular person, a singular group, or a singular movement. Evil originates in the spiritual world, and people can give themselves to evil, but they are inherently evil themselves. It's a very different conception than our world today. And it's important to note that evil is the antithesis of God. So in the beginning, God created everything. He created life, and he called it good. He created human beings, and they were the crown or pinnacle of his creation. When this evil demon enters the scene, he's doing the opposite of what God designed life to do. He designed it to flourish, to continue to reproduce. And this demon is trying to kill this boy. So evil is the antithesis of what God created. God created life. This evil thing, this evil demon, is bringing death. And that's important. Evil brings death. So Jesus isn't surprised because Jesus knows that evil exists and it's inseparably linked to the spiritual world. That is the external dilemma that this story brings in front of us today. It's that there's evil in the world and all of us will confront it. There's real evil and real suffering, and without a doubt, every single one of you have experienced evil in some form, and if you haven't, you will. That is a guarantee. The world is not as it should be, and because of that, we all will suffer, we will all experience pain, And that is a dilemma for us that all of us will face. And I know that sounds kind of bleak, but that's just true. That's just true. You can try to insulate your life. You can try to insulate it with comfort or money or any other thing. You could pick or choose, try to fill the hole. But evil is coming, suffering is coming, and you will have to face it head on. That is the reality of life, and that is one of the major dilemmas this passage puts in front of us. But there's a second kind of dilemma this passage puts in front of us, and it's an internal dilemma. You see, the disciples, they have an underlying insecurity or anxiety about them. When Jesus walks up, they're arguing with the teachers of the law about whether or not they have the authority to cast out a demon. You see, they had been given authority by Jesus earlier on in the book of Mark to go cast out demons, and now that Jesus is gone, they're trying to practice what Jesus had commanded them to do. They're trying to prove themselves, prove that they're good enough, that they can do the thing that God has called them to do. They're trying to justify their existence, if you will. They're self-focused, and they are obsessed with their performance. And this becomes evident as you move forward in the passage and you get to verse 28. Verse 28, Jesus has just done a miracle. He's healed the boy, he's cast out the demon, and Jesus takes his disciples aside, and the first thing the disciples ask is, why can't we do it? Why couldn't we have done it? So Jesus did something phenomenal. He did something glorious, and all the disciples can think about is themselves. And that's because they have a fundamental insecurity. They have a fundamental neediness about them. They needed affirmation. They needed praise. They needed to know that they had worth and value. They needed approval. That was the plight of the disciples. It's their internal problem. And it's not just their problem, it's the problem of all humans. There's a fundamental neediness about us. We have things that we need. We desire to be satisfied. We try to answer the question, am I enough? Am I beautiful enough? Am I smart enough? Am I talented enough? Am I spiritual enough? Am I enough? We're all asking that question in some way or another. And that is our fundamental neediness. And the neediness, it drives us to an anxiety of sorts. It sends us out into the world chasing careers, objects, jobs, relationships, anything that might fill that neediness. Anything that might fill the void and give us the thing that we desire, to know that we are a part of the bigger thing going on in the world. The question is, where will we meet that need? We're going to seek to satiate that need one way or another. The question is, where will you need it? Where will you meet it? Where will you find the kind of love or the security or the approval you need? The disciples, they looked for it in their own ability. They tried to cast out a demon and they tried to justify themselves by doing it. So they looked for it in their own ability. Where will you find that answer? Where will you meet the internal dilemma? Our internal dilemma is our fundamental neediness, which leads us to the second point. There are desires behind that dilemma. And there are two fundamental desires behind that insecurity, behind that dilemma, and they are glory and control. We desire glory and control. First, let's look at glory. I already talked about this, but we're going to look at it again. As soon as the disciples get alone with Jesus, as soon as they have time, after Jesus has cast out the demon, instead of celebrating what he's done and celebrating God's glory and his glorious work, all they can think about is themselves. They can only think about their own failure, their own inadequacy. And the question is why? I think it's because they were looking for glory. As an athlete, I really get this reaction. When I was in high school, I was part of a really talented basketball team. We would make deep tournament runs every year. My senior year, my little brother was on the team. He's a freshman. So he didn't really play a lot. He only got in if we got in really deep foul trouble. So he was a reserve. He was a pretty significant reserve. My senior year, just like every other year before it, we were really talented, really good, so we made a deep tournament run, made it to the championship game, and lo and behold, we got in foul trouble. So my little brother goes to the podium, check in, and he was so nervous. I was on the court, and I looked over, and he's like shaking and stuff. But I gotta give credit where credit was due. He was so courageous. So he checks in the game, and 3 minutes later when he's checking out of the game, he checked out with 0 points, a couple turnovers, a couple fouls, and 3 air balls. So homie had been in the game for 3 minutes, and he shot the ball 3 times. As a freshman on the biggest stage of your life, that is bold. That is so courageous. Homie was looking for his moment of glory, and he didn't quite get it, but he really did try. He really did try. We went on to win that game, which was awesome. I'm a state champion. Woo, let's go. We went on to win that game, and it was great. And after, we celebrated from the court all the way to the locker room. It was a great time. It was a really big party. The only person who wasn't celebrating was my little brother. My little brother was so upset. He was transfixed by his personal failure that he couldn't take part in the glory that our team was experiencing. He was staring at himself and worrying about his own performance, and so he couldn't enjoy what was happening around him. That my little brother, that lasted like maybe 10 minutes or so. When your team wins a state championship, you kind of have to get your head out of your butt and celebrate, and he did, so that's good. But my little brother, he wanted glory. He was looking for glory, and he was looking for his personal moment of glory, and he didn't find it. And that's pretty normal for a team sport athlete, because you want your team to win. You want to be a part of the glory of your whole team winning, but you also want to take part in that glory yourself. You want to know that you've contributed, that you've played a part, and that you've been valuable to it. So my brother, airballing 3 times, he didn't really participate in the personal glory, but he did eventually celebrate with us in the team glory. The disciples, like my little brother, were looking for glory in this moment. Jesus was off with three of his closest disciples, and when this man with his son walks up, this son who's possessed by a demon, the disciples probably thought to themselves, this is our time to shine. This is our moment of glory. We've cast out demons before. Let's do it again. This is our moment. And then they tried, and they failed, miserably. And then the teachers of the law come up and start challenging them and saying that they didn't have the authority to do in the first place. So they're just upset. Like they're really hurting. They're trying to prove themselves. But instead of proving themselves, having their moment in the sun, their moment of glory, they airballed. And they airballed bad. Then Jesus arrives and he performs a miracle. He casts out the demon. And just like my little brother, they couldn't enjoy it. They couldn't enjoy the moment, the glory of what God had done, because they were focused on their own poor performance, on their own lack, on their own inability. They had a shattered ego, and they lost glory. The disciples were trying to experience glory, a transcendent moment of belonging, of connection, of knowing that they were a part of the bigger story in the world, of a greater purpose. And I would argue that that desire for glory is actually a healthy desire. That their desire for glory is actually a healthy desire, even though it didn't play out the way they thought it would. In his essay, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis describes the human condition like this. There is a sense that in the universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is a part of our inconsolable secret. And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory becomes highly relevant to our deepest desire. C.S. Lewis is saying here that we are made for glory, that we are made for glory. It's a longing deep within us, a longing deep and pure and so big that it needs to be satisfied, that it needs to be satisfied. We unconsciously know that if we were to meet this longing, if we were to find the end of this desire deep within us, we would have what we most long for and what we most want. We are made for glory. We are made for glory. The problem is we often seek to find glory in the wrong places. And there are two places we often look for glory wrongly. They are consumption and comparison. Consumption and comparison. Okay, so first, consumption is when you look at the world around you and you look at it as things and people to be consumed, things, experience, and people to be consumed. So you see everything around you as a meal, essentially. You see people, and you see them as what they can give to you. They entertain you with their company, they affirm you with your friendship, and they help you with your problems. They become your way to a good life. Their existence becomes about you. It's consumption. And experiences are just the same. You look at the world around you and say, what can I do that will make me feel alive? What can I eat that will help me feel good? What can I do? Where are they? What are the experiences I need? What can I do? What can I consume? It's all a way of feeling glory, and it is inherently selfish and turned inwards. When we try to satisfy our desire by consumption, we miss the mark and we miss what life is all about. We make it completely about us and don't experience the external world. We don't ever experience real glory because we are turned inward. Life becomes like a buffet line and people become items to consume. The other way we can go is comparison. And here's what I mean. This is maybe more self-explanatory, but we when we're looking for glory, we can go for comparison. And that often looks like looking for your niche, something that will make you feel special, something that will help you be your best you or accomplish something in the world. It could be achievement in work or in school, or maybe it's your personality or your social graces, or maybe it's the way you look. It could be anything. You could fill the gap. Whatever your niche is, whatever makes you feel special, that would be the thing. But here's the problem. Whatever your thing is, it's only special in comparison to other people. It's a fake glory, and it lacks substance. Here's another quote from Timothy Keller talking about just that. Creating your own glory gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having it more than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. Trying to create or forge glory for yourself, finding your niche, the thing that makes you special, as a form of accumulating glory, is a false glory. It lacks substance because it only exists in comparison to other people. Consumption and comparison are cheap substitutes for real glory. They'll never give you the thing you want. Instead, they'll leave you hungry and wanting, never fully satisfied. The disciples wanted real glory. They wanted to experience glory, the fullness of glory, and they were seeking it by performing, by doing something that they thought they could do on their own. But in that, they were looking in the wrong places. From the surrounding passages in Mark chapter 9 and 10, we get several highlights of the disciples' mind state. They were pretty frequently arguing about who was the greatest among them. They were seeking glory in comparison to one another. And this passage is no exception. The disciples were struggling, seeking a glory that was inherently empty, that wouldn't actually give them what they wanted. They were made for glory, but they were looking for it in the wrong place. That is the desire behind the dilemma, the first desire behind the dilemma. The second dilemma is the dilemma of control. So Jesus walks up to the disciples, the crowds, and the teachers, and they're arguing. And when they tell Jesus what they're arguing about, that who has the authority to cast out demons, he says, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So Jesus calls them unbelieving. He says, "How long should I put up with you?" Then he has them bring the boy to him, and he casts out the demon. And then he says in verse 29, "This kind can only come out by prayer." So Jesus says, prayer is the solution to the problem, which inversely means the disciples were not praying. It's pretty simple logic there. If prayer is a solution, the disciples were not praying. What that means is that the disciples, they were looking for God's help, but not actually wanting God to do it. They wanted to do something that only God could do, but they wanted to do it themselves. They wanted to use God without depending on God. They wanted something from God, but not God himself. The disciples wanted control. See, seeking control is trying to have the final word or the final say over your life and reality. It's trying to have the power to manipulate circumstances and other people in order to most benefit you. We all want control, and some of us more than others. And our dilemma is that the control that we can seek for ourselves and by ourselves will never actually help us meet the world's dilemmas, both our external dilemma, the evil in the world, or our internal dilemma, our fundamental neediness. Control is seeking to have power, but it's a fake power because it never can do the thing we need it to do. When we approach God, seeking control, seeking life on our own terms, we will find ourselves in the same place as the disciples, without the resources we need to meet the challenges in front of us. Approaching God in order to control God has another name. I'm stealing this from Tim Keller, but he calls it dead religion. Approaching God to control God, he calls it dead religion. And dead religion says, if you do enough, if you're good enough, If you're a good person, if you try hard enough, God will accept you. So simply, if you're good, God will accept you. He'll love you. He'll give you what you need. That's dead religion. You do enough, God will love you, accept you, give you what you need. In dead religion, you try hard enough, you do good enough, and God will give you the things you need to make your life good. You do your part, and God has to do his. It's like a calculation. But that kind of religion is dead because it's a way of seeking control. And it's the same, it's this dead religion, it's in every part of, dead religion is present in every world religion except Christianity. It says you do good enough, and God will give you good. And every non-religion, every non-religious philosophy that pushes you to be a good person, it's the same thing. It says you do good and you will have a good life. It's all about control. And honestly, this is one of the main reasons people miss God. It's because they're trying to be a good person. They're trying to earn God's love so they can't see the beauty of the real God, the one who's done something on their behalf. When you're trying so hard to be good enough for God, you'll miss God altogether. And more than that, This trying to be good enough to control God, it fuels the fundamental neediness in you, because you will always be asking, am I enough for God? Have I done enough? Is my work good enough? That is dead religion, and it is about control. It says, do good, be good enough, try hard enough, and God will accept you. In the short run, dead religion might make you feel like you're the master of your fate, that you're in control of your world, but in the long run, you'll find that dead religion does not meet your fundamental neediness or equip you with the strength you need to meet the fundamental issues outside of you, the external problems, or internally, the real problems, the fundamental weakness. You'll find that you are actually too weak, too broken, and not good enough to earn God's love. And it's because no one could. No one could. God is perfect, and we are too weak to earn his love. That's just true. It's pretty evident that we can't control every situation. I mean, in the last 2-3 years, 2020 was 3 years ago, 2023, yep. I think we all experienced something that was pretty life-changing. We had no control over. A pandemic crossed our world, killing people, shutting down everything that felt like it would never shut down. That is proof, like really easy proof, that there is life that happens that is outside of our control. And things will always happen outside of our control. We are not ultimately the masters of our fate and the captains of our destiny. We have control of some things, but not everything. And trying to control the world in order to avoid that reality will only lead to more pain. The disciples, they were seeking control. They were trying to control God without trusting God. And many of us in this room, we're probably seeking control too, in one way or another. We're trying to control our world and whatever facet works best for us. But that will only lead us to more pain. Control on our own terms is insufficient to meet life's problems. We need something else. We need something else much better that deals with life's fundamental issues. We need good news. Which brings us to our third point. It's the solution. So if we go back to our passage in verse 22, we'll look there for the solution. Verse 22. It is often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for the one who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. So notice the father here. He is the only person in this whole story who seems to acknowledge that he is weak and there's a fundamental problem going on. Everybody else is focused on themselves. They're trying to do their own thing. But the father knows that there is evil in the world because it's torturing his son. And he knows that he has fundamental weakness because he can do nothing about it. And so, instead of looking to himself, he turns to Jesus. He turns to the only one who can do anything about the fundamental problem in the world and his fundamental issue internally. He says, I believe. Please help my unbelief. So the father, he tells Jesus exactly where he is. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't say, I got this, but will you just help me out on the side? He says, I can't do anything. I can't even believe fully on my own. He says, I believe, but please help my unbelief. He knows his weakness, both externally and internally, and he turns to the only person, the only being in the whole entire universe who can actually help him in the situation. This is the antidote to control. This is the counter-narrative to religion, and this is the gospel. Religion says, you do good enough, you perform well enough, you try hard enough, and God will accept you. The gospel says that Jesus was good enough, that Jesus loves you and accepts you, therefore you obey him. They are juxtaposed. They are so different. Jesus is the solution, and only by resting belief fully in him and trusting him completely do we have the answer to our problems and to the dilemma. So we see that Jesus rebukes the disciples for their unbelief, but it wasn't about the quantity of their belief. And this is so important. Jesus did not rebuke the disciples for the quantity of their belief, the amount of belief they had. Jesus was not saying, you disciples aren't believing, you don't believe enough, you aren't trying hard enough, you aren't praying enough. He wasn't after the quantity. If Jesus were saying that, he'd be spurring the disciples back on themselves. He'd be saying, look inward and find the resources to believe harder. Look inward, look at your schedule, and pray more. He'd be turning them in on themselves, turning them to seek a glory in themselves and seek control over the situation. But Jesus isn't doing that. No, he's not concerned about the quantity of the disciples' belief. He's concerned about the quality. The quality of belief deals more with what the belief consists of, its substance. It's what the belief consists of, or more accurately, what the belief or who the belief is placed on. Jesus is rebuking the disciples because they put their belief in the wrong person. The disciples were looking at themselves to deal with their dilemmas, with the problems around them, of the evil in the world and their fundamental insecurity. The object of their belief was themselves. They were turned inward. Alternatively, the Father knew that he couldn't look inward, that he couldn't look inward to solve the problems of his own insecurity and the world's problems outside of him. So he turned to Jesus in his weakness and asked, I believe, please help my unbelief. The object of his belief was Jesus. The good news of the Bible, the good news that Jesus brought to us, and the good news of this story is that we are too weak, that you are too weak, that you aren't good enough, that you don't have what it takes to meet the fundamental problems out in the world or even the fundamental problems inside of you. You don't have what it takes. But Jesus does. And that is good news. That is the best news. Jesus is enough for you and me. Romans 5:6 says this, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. On the cross, Jesus was humiliated. He was absolutely humiliated so that we could be treasured by God, dealing with our fundamental insecurity. He became weak to the point of death, so that we could be held in the strong arms of God when the troubles of this world hit us, when evil is around us. Jesus became weak so we could know that we are safe. He gave his life for you and for me so that we could know him and look to him. He died in our place and rose again 3 days later so we can know the glory of walking with our Creator forever. Jesus died so that we may live, and that is the gospel. Jesus became weak so we could rest our belief entirely and fully upon him, without any doubt that he will be there. He will always be there, consistently and fully forever. The good news of the Bible is that you are not enough. You are not enough, but Jesus is enough for you. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of his word. To look to Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to know Jesus, is to know the glory of God. It's to know the glory we were made for, the glory that we long for. Jesus is our glory. To rest our belief on him is to know that we don't need to have control over our lives because he sustains it with his word. Jesus is completely in control, so we don't have to be. This passage is not Jesus rebuking the disciples for the quantity of their belief. He is rebuking them for the quality of their belief. They rested their hope and their belief on themselves, but they were made to rest their belief on Jesus. The kind of belief that's celebrated in this passage is the one that rests entirely on Jesus. The disciples rested on themselves while the Father looked to Jesus and said, I don't have the belief that it takes. Please help my unbelief. It's a belief that acknowledges its weakness and turns to the one who is so strong and became weak so that we could know his strength. This passage is not about quantity, it is about quality. A quality of belief that allows us to deal with the fundamental issues in this world, the evil in this world, and the fundamental issues inside, our insecurity and our neediness. Quality of belief, the kind of belief we need to face life's obstacles and the dilemmas, is a belief that rests on Jesus. He is the one with the power to cast out demons and do away with evil, and he is the one whom with we will experience glory. So in conclusion, I have one ask for you. So if you're new to church, if this is your first time here and you're exploring faith, trying to figure it out, I would ask you that you would approach Jesus humbly and acknowledging that you don't have the belief yet. The reason you're in this room is that you don't believe that Jesus is enough, that he is the glory, that he helps deal with the fundamental issue. So I would ask you to approach Jesus humbly and ask him to help you with your unbelief, because he is there and he does want to deal with your fundamental neediness, the things that you struggle with, and he wants to help you deal with evil in the world. If you're a follower of Jesus tonight, if you've been following Jesus for a long time, my ask for you is a little bit different, but similar. It's so easy for us in our time, in our day, to focus on efficiency and productivity, to only look at ourselves and see what we can do, what we can accomplish for God or for the people around us, to be productive members of this world. And that's not a bad thing. But sometimes we can forget that there is a God who's holding us up by his words, who's sustaining us by his power, and who loves us more than we can possibly fathom. So my ask for you is to take 5-10 minutes sometime this week and ask God, go on a prayer walk. Go on a prayer walk, and in a place where you're struggling with belief, a place where it's hard to meet Jesus, ask him to help you with your unbelief. Would you turn your face to him and ask him to meet you in the place instead of trying to be good enough to meet that need yourself? Jesus is so good, and he does want to meet us and be in relationship with us. So spend some time walking and praying. I'm going to pray for us and welcome Andy back up here and the rest of the band. Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done, and thank you that it's completely secure, that our faith, that our hope, that our belief, it rests on a person and a moment in history, that in a moment in history, you died, you became weak, you gave your life, and rose again 3 days later so that we could know you and walk with you forever. God, would you help us turn our faces to you and trust you, even in the places that are so hard, that feel so hard to believe, that you are good and you want to do something about them. God, we're weak and we need you. So God, we believe, but please help our unbelief. We love you, Jesus, and we trust you, and we pray all this in your name. Amen.